are the ways that we might know that we are loved? Just think about that for a moment. How do you know that you are loved? I want to suggest there are two ways. The first way is that people show their love for you. They can show how much you're loved. Now, if I was to go around the congregation this morning, I could show you how much I love you in a very simple way. Last Sunday morning, I was in the hall talking to people, as I often do, and a complete stranger, I had never met this person before, rushed up to me and showed their love and their affection for me. Didn't know who they were, never met them before. They just ran up and showed their love. Do you know what they did? They did that thing that we all love happening to us in a social context. They rushed up to me like that, put their arms around me, and hugged me. The biggest hug. When I say they put their arms around me like that, it was around my knees. And just gave me the biggest hug, you know. And I just felt myself welling up. You know, I'd never met this young man before, but he was just being so affectionate. It just reminded me that actually showing our affection for one another is quite important. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that over tea and coffee at the end, you all rush round hugging one another, because some of us would struggle with that, wouldn't we? We would find that quite tricky. But we know we're loved because people show us that. There's a few people exhibiting their love for one another just now, as you're holding hands or you're giving a hug or whatever it is. We show our love for one another. So it's important we find ways to do that that are appropriate without us invading one another's space and being embarrassing. But there's another way that we express our love for one another. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? I-L-Y. You know what that stands for, don't you? We did that at a central meeting earlier this month. I-L-Y. We put it in our messages. Younger people will put it in their messages when they're doing social media. I-L-Y means, thank you, I love you too. See what we did there? It was a trick. We tell one another that we love one another. Now, if you are in a family, I hope that your mum and your dad tell you regularly, I love you. Not just doing what west of Scotland men often do and say, I don't need to say I love you because you know that already. You ever heard someone say that? I don't need to say the words. It's really important that the words are said. So, today, ladies, gentlemen, boys and girls, over tea and coffee, we are allowed to go around and say I-L-Y. Look into one another's eyes and share it, if you want to do that. I mean, again, people will be embarrassed. We don't go with these things very well. But we can be the kind of people who express, who show love and speak love to one another. Because, of course, God does that to us all the time. He expresses his love to us. He's shown us that supremely in giving us Jesus. I was thinking about what we're going to say. We're dealing with this difficult passage. Grown-ups are going to be dealing with a really difficult passage this morning. And the words that kept coming to me this week as I was thinking about what we were going to look at were the words of an old song that kept coming into my head. And I thought, I think we might sing this on Sunday. And then I thought, nah, people won't like it if we sing it because it's a bit old school. But I thought, no, I just wouldn't go away. We needed to keep coming. So the words are just going to come up just now, maybe, Fred? Will they come up? Here we go. Do you know these songs? How many of us know this song? Okay, does everybody know this song? Even the young ones? Naomi, do you not know it? Have you not come across it? Oh, wow. So it's like new to you. Wow, how exciting. We're teaching you maybe a new song. You might know it once you hear the tune. Okay, I bet you do. So I thought we would sing this. And, you know, those three words at the beginning of this song sum up the whole of the Bible. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And we can remember that day after day after day. We are precious to God, so precious that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, to help us be in relationship with him, and also to help us be in relationship with one another. So we're going to stand, and then we're going to sing this song. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing another song. So let's stand, okay? I'm just going to sing one verse and the chorus, all right? This we know. because the Bible tells us so. Father, we thank you that from beginning to end, your word, the Bible, tells us that Jesus loves us. We thank you, Lord, that that love is not a soft, mushy love. It's a deep and caring and a powerful love that challenges us to move from the place that we're in, that challenges us to follow you. And we pray that you would help us to be a people of love, a people who are both committed to one another, who show love and who speak love to one another, but also that we encourage and help one another to follow you in your ways. So come, Holy Spirit, help us as we come to a time of learning shortly. Speak to our hearts and our minds, whether we are younger and we're going to other parts of the building, or whether we're older and we're going to sit and listen to a sermon. Lord, would you speak to all of us, encourage and help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to listen to our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
The reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, commencing at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, you said yoke is easy, your burden is light. And yet sometimes we come to Scripture and we feel a burden. And so we want to come to you now, not seeking our own will, our own purpose, but seeking your voice. We come to you in humility. Help us, Lord, to place ourselves at the feet of your Son, at the foot of the cross. Help us, Lord, to come in humility and to bow the knee to him. Help us to come in humility and listen for your voice in the preaching from the Bible. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You sometimes hear it said in church, things like this: who are we to point the finger? Who are we to judge? Who are we to cast the first stone. And those words can be used as a kind of weapon, can't they? To disarm anyone from saying anything that might be perceived as being perhaps offensive to an individual. And you kind of want to, you read these verses from 1 Corinthians, I can hear people screaming those words at Paul, you're being so judgmental of this man who has taken his father's wife to himself. Why are you being so judgmental? We're not allowed to do that. You shouldn't be taking that attitude. But Paul is coming to them, to the Corinthian Christians, as a loving father would come to try and offer some measure of discipline to a church that was going wrong, that was getting it wrong. And in actual fact, we need to go back a chapter in order to understand what it is that Paul is saying here. So if we flip back into chapter 4, we begin to get a flavor of Paul's love for the Corinthians. It's important to take chapter 5 in the context of chapter 4. So if you look at verse 14 of chapter 4, it says this, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the way of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Then he says, some of you have become arrogant, as if I weren't coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? So Paul's saying, look, I'm coming to you. Some of you have got arrogant. I'm coming to you and I love you. I care for you. Timothy's coming first and I trust him and he will come with that love as well. But the situation is not a good one. Some of you, not all of you, but some of you have become arrogant. And that's kind of setting the tone, the direction of the church. And then he sets up the introduction of this particular problem in the life of the church. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, notice he doesn't raise sexual immorality above other forms of immorality. He talks about greed and idolatry, putting other things before God. He kind of places them on the same level. But in this particular instance, it's a man has his father's wife. We don't know the context of that. There are no names attached to it. But it's a serious situation. And do you see what he says? He says, going on from being arrogant, in chapter 4, he says, and you are proud. So a man has his father's wife, and it wasn't that it was all being done quietly and behind the scenes. It was almost like this was up front. Perhaps it was even a leader who was in this situation. And it was just normal, it was acceptable, and people were actually a little bit proud of the situation that they found themselves in. And Paul's saying to them, you know, the thing that we operate with as the body of Christ, the thing that we need to have at the forefront of our living together is humility. And you folk are full of pride and full of arrogance about the sin that still exists in your church. The Corinthians are arrogant. They would look at a situation, they would look at a sinful situation and say, what's your problem with this? What's your problem with this? This isn't sin. Those of you who were following the Tim Farron story over the last few weeks, you know Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrats? Dear old Tim was put in a difficult situation. Is homosexuality a sin? And he quite rightly said, no, it's not a sin, thinking that it would end there. And then he's pushed. Well, is gay sex a sin? Is gay sex a sin? And he's pushed and pushed and pushed until he was put in a position where it was virtually impossible to say anything. And he's had to say, no, it's not. Whether he actually truly believes that, we do not know. But that's the kind of pressure that the world puts on politicians now. It's been happening to conservative politicians as well over the course of the weekend. It's becoming less and less easy for people to articulate a position about that particular sin, but about virtually any sin. To suggest that things are sinful becomes increasingly difficult. People will take offense. People will write letters. People will get upset if you try to address the situation. That's what would have happened in Corinth. When they heard Paul's words, they would have reacted against it. What? What's the problem? What's your problem, Paul, with what's happening here? You see, the Corinthians had kind of gone for the gospel, the part of the gospel that talks about grace. It's all about grace. It's all about love. That's what we do. We live in the city of love. Corinth was a port city, and there was all sorts of loving going on through prostitution and all sorts of things. It was a kind of modern, cosmopolitan city. And so the Corinthians had adopted that bit of the Christian message that says, love and grace, these are the things that we need to promote and we need to push. But they did that at the expense of truth. That there are things that God says are sin. And those things need to be addressed. And indeed, what they were doing was they were using grace as an opportunity for the flesh. We read about it in other places in Paul's writing, don't we? Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Let us sin that grace may abound, was an argument that some folk were making. Let's do as much, let's enjoy life, because we're always going to be forgiven. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a bit later on in 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. People were arguing this. I can do anything because I can always be forgiven. Paul has an argument for that as well, and we'll come to that in a few weeks. Paul starts from his love for them. They need to be the people, the holy, transformed and transforming people of God. He's a loving father who's coming to them wanting to discipline them. And notice he says, do you want me to come with a rod? Or do you want me to come in love? Of course, in those days, the idea of smacking your children was the norm. We live in a time that's very different from that. There will be people here who have different views about whether smacking is appropriate or inappropriate. But down through history, it was a form of discipline that was offered to children, rightly or wrongly. The Bible has some strong things to say about that. And Paul uses that imagery. You know, I'm going to come to you and I want to come and bring some discipline to your life together. But I really want to come in love. I want to make this just a gentle process, he says at the end of chapter 4. See, discipline is an important principle in the Bible. If we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, we see this happening very clearly when we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And the whole chapter is essentially about the nature of the discipline that should be exercised in the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then the writer begins to talk about discipline. Verse 7,
verse 5, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And then that is elaborated upon. Discipline should be a feature of the life of the church. When we screw up, when we get it wrong, there should be discipline offered. But of course, it's actually quite difficult to do that in our culture and in our world, because we're so polite, and you know, the loving thing to do is just brush it under the carpet. Let's not make a thing of it. The problem for the Corinthians was it was so prominent in the life of their church. It was there for all to see, and anybody coming in would be very confused. What's going on with these people? They say one thing, but they ignore the stuff that's going on. There was not a consistency to it. Now, the truth is this. In the church, we will always have a mixed bag. As I look around this morning, I'm conscious that there's not many perfect people here. There's not many people who've got it right. There are not many people here this morning who are not sinners. You know, there's not many people here who have not sinned this week. I would dare to suggest that there are none who fall into that category, that we're all broken and we all struggle with sin at some level. So we need to be tender, and we need to be gentle, and we need to be kind, and we need to be loving with one another in the face of that. You know, we're all on a journey with all the imperfections and all the brokenness that we've experienced in our life. None of us is perfect. And it might take us a long time to be completely and utterly transformed into the people that God wants us to be. I dare to suggest that it may take us waiting till we get to the new life that God has for us in Him for that to happen. So we need to have that balance between caring and loving and helping one another, but we also need to be a church that expresses some measure of discipline, that we agree with one another that some things need to be dealt with, that we can't just brush under the carpet. We need to be straight with one another and teach one another and help one another. How do we do that? Well, here's some suggestions from the passage. First of all, let's not ignore sin. Let's mourn over it. When there is sin, we should mourn over it. We read about that in verse 2, back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. We read about that in chapter 5, verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Don't ignore sin. Mourn over it. You should be full of grief when there is sin that is unrepented for, and you know about it. And that's where that starts. It doesn't start with the other person. It starts with me. It starts with you. You see, when we see sin in someone else, our first reaction, the way that we know that the Holy Spirit is work, is not that we turn around and say, that person's... Sorry, I'm going like this over to Scott. I'm not looking at you, Scott. I'm just pointing that general direction. That person's a sinner. Isn't it terrible? But actually, the sin of the other person acts as a mirror to me. And it says to me, you know, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the starting point, actually, for discipline, that this applies to me as much as to the next person. And we weep and we have grief over our own sin. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to be a little bit thorny. If I've not been thorny already, it's going to get thornier, okay, or a little bit more difficult this morning. Here's the thing. This is a really difficult... sexual immorality, it's easy to focus on some things, but some things that we do not talk about, that we need to talk about more, that people are struggling with. And the thing I'm going to mention now will be something that some people here are really, really, really struggling with, and we need to talk about it. And that is pornography, which is pernicious. It's everywhere. Our young people get it on their phones. You know, when I was growing up, the nearest you got to pornography was if you picked up a, you were in the woods and you picked up a magazine that someone had dumped there.
because nobody would really prepare to go into a shop and go to the top page, top shelf of the bookshop and get the magazine in the brown envelopes. You knew it was there, but you were just, you know, you would have to go and do a transaction with the lady at the counter or the man at the counter. And so most people would be deterred from using pornography. Now pornography is everywhere, and there will be those among us who are really struggling with it and finding it really, really hard to deal with. And the thing about it is, it's a secret sin, and we say things like, well, it doesn't really affect anybody else. It's private. It's an outlet for people. Men and women are using pornography. It's really, really, really hard. But you know, the damage it causes is so great. The abuse that it causes to men and women who are involved in it, the control that it is part of people's lives is enormous. And the way people are affected by it and taken over by it is huge. Let me tell you a story about a friend of mine. He came to me a few years ago and said, Dave, I need to confess something. So he began to tell me this story about how he'd been using pornography. And I had to do my, I knew this person really well. He's a good friend. And I had to do my stone face, which is nothing shocks me face. There's nothing that anybody can say. But as the story went on, it got more and more difficult, because not only had this guy been got into using porn, he had answered an ad somehow and gone along to a feature as an actor in a pornographic film. And then the guys that were making the film had said, right, now we want you to come back and make more films with us. And if you don't do it, we're going to tell your wife that you're making pornography. So he kind of got trapped in this world of pornography. And when they threatened to tell his wife, he said, I need to come clean with her, and I need to come clean with you, with me, and just ask for forgiveness. We need to find a way. I need to find a way through this. He had become so trapped by that whole world, and it took him a little while to deal with it. But deal with it, he did. There was no church discipline involved in it, because it wasn't necessary to do that. The Holy Spirit was at work, bringing transformation. And over the years, I've just seen more and more people get caught up in this and just have their lives changed in a bad way. Their brains affect. There's some suggestion, there's some research to suggest that people's brains are changed by their use of pornography. So what's this to do with us? Well, there will be some among us for whom this is an issue. And you wonder, can I ever get out of it? And because it's private, nobody sees it, but you know it, and it's a burden for you, and the Lord knows it. I found over the years many people having to find ways of controlling their use of the internet. One of the things that I've done with folk is to use a little piece of software so that everything that they see, I get a note of. So every time that they look at something that they shouldn't look at, I get notified of it, and we can have a little bit of a conversation. It's about accountability. As you see, for the Corinthians were not good at doing accountability, about helping one another follow the Lord's path. And we need to do things to help us do that. One of them is that we need to deal with the sin that is around us. We need to deal with those things that are coming our way, the culture in which we face so much pressure. Verse 5 goes like this. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That sounds somewhat harsh to our ears, doesn't it? Being handed over to Satan. But basically what Paul's saying is, deal with the sin. Don't ignore it. It sounds like this guy has been approached and there's just nothing that's going to happen. So Paul says to him, hand him over to Satan. Let him go. If this is how he wants to live his life, then let him do that. And of course, that's a biblical principle, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 1, I've handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1. Hand them over to Satan, they have to learn the hard way. Sometimes people need to be let go in order to learn the difficulties that they've placed themselves in. The thing about this as well is to remember that sin does not just affect me as the committer of the sin. It affects all those people around me who are aware of it. It breaks relationships. It breaks down friendships. People get torn apart by it. How do we support people through this? Paul's solution is, for now, this person needs to be handed over to Satan. Not so that they're kept away from God's people forever, but so that ultimately they might be restored. There is that possibility that they might be restored. The famous passage about all of this is from Job. Job chapter 2, and the Lord said to the devil, "Behold, I hand Job over to you, only spare his life." And then the next verse says, "Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." And then we get the result of God's gracious purpose, right at the end, towards the end of Job, in Job 42. "Now my eyes see you, O Lord, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, discipline is not about cruelty. Discipline is about restoration. You know, when you get caught in sin, it's often, you know, when something goes wrong, when you're aware that you've got something wrong, it's much better to hold up your hands and to say, I've got it wrong. Forgive me, people, and forgive me, Lord, in order that you should be restored. I went through a period of life where I went to my vestry, and over the course of about a year and a half, 2 years, I tried to resign 3 times. In fact, the first time, you might have heard me talk about this, the first time I ever tried to resign was because I was caught speeding. Have I talked about this? You probably heard this before. I was caught speeding and I was mortified. 3 points on my license, £60 fine. And I thought, that's it, I've got to resign. And I went to the vestry. It was a vestry meeting a week after this letter arrived. And I said, I have to resign because I've got this wrong. And, of course, the vestry's response was, can you guess what the vestry's response was? Yes, they laughed. Because it was such a, you know, in their eyes, it was a minor thing. But I felt it acutely. And it seems to me that is the right place to be. If we're being humble, we recognize the fault, and we confess it, and then we deal with it. We do something with it. We try to get to that place where God will restore us to the place he would have us be. So I wonder this morning if there are those who are struggling, maybe with particular sins, maybe with something I've mentioned already. You know, there is help and there is hope. In the face of these things, God wants us to know that we're loved, that he cares for us, and he wants us to master the sin that would seek to control us. So if we're going to follow what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, we mourn over our sin, we deal with it, but we also have to clean it out. Verses 6 to 8 go on like this. Now, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You see, here's something that's important. We want a Jesus who will pardon our sin, don't we? Everybody wants to be forgiven. If you screw up, you want people to forgive you. Why would not people, all of us want that. We want to know that we are forgiven. We want a Jesus who pardons our sin. Of course we do. But Jesus not only pardons our sin, he also purifies us. That's what the imagery in those verses that I've just read is saying to us, looking at the Passover lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed, the lamb that was eaten on the night of the Last Supper before Jesus was executed at the Passover feast, that purifying sacrifice. And the point is this, that when we do not acknowledge the Jesus who wants to purify us, we're somehow denying what God has done for us at the cross of Christ. It's an important lesson for us to learn. Don't ignore sin. Be prepared to clean it out. Get rid of the old yeast that causes damage
to the new yeast. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. See, the church is called to be a people of holiness, a people who are transformed by the power of the Spirit, who don't rest on their laurels, but are seeking God all the time. And that means that we, when we are aware of sin, we need to somehow clean it out, deal with it, face up to it, acknowledge it. And then lastly, we read this in verses 9 to 13. I've written in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you, you mustn't associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What message of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. In the early church, they would have met in probably much smaller groups than us. And the key moment for them was when they had a kind of meal. They would call it an agape, a love meal. And Eucharist, they would remember Jesus sharing bread, sharing food, sharing wine with one another. And this would have been a serious thing, wouldn't it? You know, you can't eat with us today because of the sin that we know is in your heart and in your life that you're unrepentant of. And the idea was not to keep them at bay, but actually to say, we really want you to be part of this, but the way things are just now, we need to be careful about that. We can't just pretend that you're okay and what you're doing is all right. We need to face up to this. We need to be direct about it. We need to call it out. Not ignore sin, we need to call it out. Now notice Paul's not saying we judge the world by these standards. In fact, runs counter to that. What happens in the world, we have very little say in. The problem for the church was when, in the 4th century, the church became the state religion and it became establishment. And then we felt we could say all sorts of things about what was happening in the world. We're called to be salt and light, be prepared to be completely ignored by the world as we go in a completely different direction from the way the world has gone in. So we can't call out the sin of the world. We can actually talk about it, but we need to be careful about that. But we can address it within. And indeed, Paul's saying we need to address it within, because if we don't, we cease to be the church family, we cease to be the holy people of God. And somehow we're denying what Jesus has done on the cross when we fail to address the matter. Now, what does that mean for St. Thomas's? Does it mean that we're going to expel all the immoral sisters and brothers? Quite tricky, wouldn't it be? Because going back to what was said earlier, that would be quite tricky because there's no one here who's not, to some extent, immoral. We're all sinners. So we kind of treat one another, rightly, with kid gloves. But what happens when someone completely, publicly gets it wrong, as this person, this man in Corinth, got it wrong? Do we just ignore it? Historically, that sometimes happens. Sometimes there'd be no discipline offered to people. We don't have a great system of excommunication in the church. In fact, it's virtually impossible to do that, to stop someone coming from the Eucharist. There have been times when I've known about something in somebody's life and I've wondered, should I let them take bread and wine? My lovely wife is very good at pointing out to me constantly, Dave, have you ever refused bread and wine to someone? And the answer is no, I've never done that. Because I work on the assumption that we have a time of confession, and therefore everybody who comes confesses their sins to God, and they get clean with him, they get right with him again. But sometimes a sin will occur that people are just going back to and back to. It's a public scandal, and we need to face up to the possibility that we might at some point have to tenderly and lovingly address that and face up to it. And my prayer would be that we would do that in the best way that we possibly could, with courage and with love. But if we're following what God has said to us in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews
chapter 12, then we'll be prepared to do that. It doesn't come easy to a lot of it. It doesn't come easy to me. I want everybody to just go on with one another. But sometimes we need to face up to the sin that is in the body. So how do we end this morning? Well, I want to pray for us. I want to pray particularly for anybody who's struggling with sin. It's private sin. It's not being exposed. I don't want to expose anybody. But I just wonder if we need to wrestle with that particular thing. The whole thing of pornography just seems to me a huge burden for some people. It's a huge burden amongst our young people as well. And we need to address that. We're thinking maybe we might look at it on a Thursday evening after the summer as well. If that's something that you want to unburden about, you want to talk about, you want to ask for help with, I would love to talk to you. Come get in contact with me. Don't talk to me at the end of the service. None of the men are going to talk to me at the end of the service today because of this. But get in contact. I'd love to sit down and have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and just talk to you a little bit about what I have learned and what I'm learning about this whole thing and maybe ways that we can support one another in that. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we struggle with some of the things that we read and hear. We would love our church just to be a nice church where there's no rattling of cages or people not having to confront the sin that's in our life. And yet you call us to do that. You call us to be a people who are holy and pure, not pure because of what we are or do in ourselves, but pure because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you that there's always the possibility of a fresh start, a new opportunity to walk with you. And I pray for any of my brothers or sisters here this morning wrestling with sin in private, that you would help them today. If there are ways that we can help one another, then show that to us. Give us integrity. This isn't about exposing anyone or publicly shaming anyone. We don't want to do any of that. But we want to come humbly to you, to be restored and to right relationship with one another and with you. We want to be a church that deals with sin lovingly. That we want to be a church that deals with it, mourning over it, grieving over the sin that is in our lives. But also, Lord, we want to be a church that rejoices in the forgiveness that you've given us in your Son and walking in that glorious freedom of the children of God that you offer to us. So help us, Lord, we pray today to trust in you, to follow you, to be disciplined by you, for we know that you love us. Amen.